I invite you to turn in the Word of God to the second letter of Corinthians, chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's the first of three readings that I want to bring this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll read the verses 1 through 15. This is God's living Word. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this manner I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much has nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Please turn then to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Commencing to read the Word of God at verse 1, John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which lightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of man, the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only one who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Finally, to the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and the second chapter of that letter. Again, reading from verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affliction and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And being found in human likeness or form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. God bless to us the reading of his word. Last Lord's Day I spoke concerning the need with respect to financial giving in the church, and I outlined the reasons for picking that subject up. I spoke about the motive that must undergird and out of which all our giving must flow, namely grace. And then I addressed, as Paul addressed the church at Corinth, the example of the Macedonian church. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and reminded them of the fact that they had committed a year previously to lift collection for the needy in the church at Jerusalem. They had dropped off in that giving. He reminds them that the fruit of that giving is the product of God's grace in their lives. We want you to know, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I invite you to look back at that chapter, please, about the grace of God. And then he holds up to them the church in Macedonia and says to them, the Macedonians, out of great difficulty and affliction, out of extreme poverty, gave not only of what they had, but they denied themselves material gifts, material blessings as they would have considered it, in order to be able to give to those who had need. And that they did so because they understood in the giving, they would experience joy. Verse 2. Church in Macedonia, in the midst of a severe test and severe extreme poverty, overflowed in a wealth of generosity to such a degree that they actually begged Paul, verse 4, not to prevent them from giving that which they desired to give. Our giving is to be given out of a heart of grace. Our giving is to be given out of the motive of grace. Our giving is to be exemplified in this approach taken by the believers at Macedonia. Paul then goes on and speaks to them, and he says in the verse 8 that he is going to bring them, and I entitle this, a word of encouragement. A word of encouragement. He could command them. There are biblical injunctions upon us to return to the Lord a portion of that which he has given to us. God is very clear about that. He's very explicit about that. But Paul does not resort to the command. He appeals to the heart. He brings them a desire of encouragement, and his want is that they will respond to him out of what they know and understand. Because you see, the liberty or the generosity of the heart is not merely giving, is not really returned according to a percentage, as we shall see. It's not that we just give a percentage of what God has given to us and are satisfied. There has to be this underlying desire to be generous in giving to the need of those in the church. And that is only found by grace. The point of his appeal is very simple. He says to them, verse 7, you have excelled. You have excelled in faith. You've excelled in speech. You've excelled in knowledge. You've excelled in earnestness. You've excelled in love. You've excelled in these things. He says, now show that your love is genuine by excelling in this grace. Show that what you profess to be true is real by excelling in this grace. And surely we who have received much should think about excelling in this grace also. But he moves on from this word of encouragement and he brings to them a reason, an astonishing reason, why they should take this matter to heart. Why the idea of self-denial in order to be able to enjoy the privilege of giving to the Lord and his work and his bride should be something that should consume our thoughts. He gives them a reason that is most challenging. And unless we understand this reason, unless we get this reason, unless you hear and grapple with this reason, you're not going to experience the joy of giving. You're not going to experience the joy of giving because you're not going to understand the blessing of self-denial. And you're not going to understand the blessing of self-denial because you're going to continue to see it merely as a contribution to God, that God should be thankful that you're giving him. If you don't get the reason that Paul presents that we'll be looking at now, if you don't get your head around it, if you don't understand the magnitude of this reason, then you will see you return to the Lord merely as a function of money. And if you see it merely as a function of money, you will not see it as a provision of grace-driven joy through self-denial. And so if you don't get this reason, it's not about you're not giving the money. It's about the fact that you'll be depriving yourself of the potential of experiencing the joy that God has in store for you. Paul speaks to them in the verse 9 and he says, for you know. So he's speaking to them of something that they know. They're not ignorant of what Paul is going to speak to them about. They can't claim that they have been inactive in doing what God has called them to do and which they have promised to do because they have been ignorant of this reason. This is something which the Corinthian believers have been and are fully acquainted with, both through their hearing about the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through their personal experience of Christ's saving work in their lives. What Paul is going to say to the Corinthians, they already know, but they haven't laid hold of it in the way that they need to lay hold of it. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Before the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth, he, as the Son of God, occupied a position of the highest imaginable eminence. We read together from Philippians chapter 2. Paul says that he was in the form of God. Now, it doesn't mean that he was in the form of God in the sense that he bore some potential likeness to God. What Paul means when he writes he was in the form of God is that those who beheld Jesus beheld him as God. The angels look upon God and they see God, although he is a spirit, infinite and eternal. They see him in some form. They see him in some likeness. They see him in some glory. And when Paul writes and says that Jesus, who being in form of God, what he's saying is that when the angels in heaven looked upon Jesus in heaven, they saw him in the same form as they saw God the Father. The New Testament is very clear that this form, as it's presented in Philippians chapter 2, is clearly calling us to see that Jesus is God. In Colossians 1:15, Paul speaks of it as the image of God. James chapter 2, verse 1, calls it the glory of God. Jesus bore the form of God. Jesus bore the image of God. Jesus bore the likeness and the glory of God. And these words, form, image, likeness, glory, they belong to Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate, his pre-coming to earth state, because he is the same as God. He and God bore the same image, the same glory, the same likeness. So in speaking of him who being made rich, who was rich, making himself poor, we are speaking of the one who had the glory with the Father in heaven before creation. John speaks, and we read of it in John chapter 1, of the fullness of this being of Christ in the person of God. He says that Jesus was with God in the beginning and that Jesus was God. Jesus was rich because he was God. And the key verb is was. The word never became, that is, Jesus never became in the sense of coming into being. Jesus became a man being born of a virgin 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem in Judea. But that was not the beginning of Jesus in his being. In the beginning was the Word, and we know that the Word here specifically refers to Jesus because John says in John chapter 1 verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The existence of Jesus was open-ended. And John refers to here the beginning of time. And that Jesus, as the Word, was with God before the beginning of time. And it was because of the work of Jesus that all that we see today is in existence. He says, all things were made through him, and without Jesus, without the Word, without him, was not anything made that was made. This was something that Jesus was clear about himself during his own life. In John chapter 8, when we read that he's challenged by the Jews, and they say to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham." Jesus' response to them is astonishing. It must have been shocking to their ears. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." We're told that they picked up stones and threw them at him, causing him to hide. The present tense is remarkable. It emphasizes Jesus' own clear understanding of the ageless, open-endedness of his existence. Jesus knew that he was the I Am. Where did he get the I Am from? Well, that's the name that God gave to Moses when Moses asked him in Exodus chapter 3, when God says to Moses, "You go in to Egypt, I'm going to use you as my instrument, and by my hand I'm going to bring my people who've been in bondage for 100 years, I'm going to bring them out." And Moses says, "But God, when I go to the elders of Israel and they say to me, 'Who has sent you?' what am I going to say to them?" And God said to Moses, "Tell them that I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" And here is God saying, "I am in my being." That's all you need to know. And here is Jesus saying, when asked by these Pharisees during his life on earth, "How do you know Abraham when you're not even 50 years old yet?" And he says, "I was before Abraham because I am." And then we have the prayer of Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed in John 17. And he says to the Father, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world existed." He was rich because he is I Am. He was rich because he had glory before the world came into existence. Jesus possessed all the majesty of deity. He performed in all its functions and he enjoyed it in all its prerogatives. Jesus was adored by the Father and worshipped by the angels in heaven. He was invulnerable to pain. He knew nothing of frustration and anxiety in heaven. He existed as God in heaven, in unclouded, perfect serenity. His supremacy was total. His satisfaction was complete. His existence was full of joy. He was infinite. He was eternal. He was unchangeable. He was all wisdom. He was all power. He was all holiness. He was all justice. He was all goodness. He was all truth. His works were most holy, wise, and powerful. He governed over all that he created by the word of his mouth. He preserved all life on earth. This is he who was rich. This is God, the Son. This is he who knew no grief. This is he who knew no sin. This is he who knew only peace and power and authority. This is he who knew no finiteness. This is he who the angels worshipped as the Holy, Holy One of Israel. This is I Am, the Word. He was rich, but he became poor. Why? Because he voluntarily chose to. He didn't insist on his rights. In the context, in the passage in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is writing to the good people in Philippi, a church that had supported him much, but there was a problem in Philippi. The people had become very self-centered. is about what I need in my life that matters. They had become seekers of their own pleasure. He says to them, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And here he speaks of the Lord Jesus. And in a word that only appears here in the New Testament, he says that Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus had authority and equality with God in heaven. He had the right to be recognized and revered and worshipped as God. He had the right to be worshipped and adored by the angels. He had the right to be immune from poverty and pain and humiliation. Jesus had the right to remain in heaven in the glory and fullness of all the peaceful, perfect, unblighted serenity and dwell in the presence of the adoration of the holy angels that he had received from all of eternity, from the moment that God had created them. But he laid aside that right. He voluntarily chose not to hold on to that right. He could have rejected the proposal that he would come to earth, that he would become a man. He could have accepted the proposal and said there are conditions pertaining to the position and the authority which I will have as a man on earth. I will come and I will hold a position on earth, but it must reflect the deity and the honor of my being. He could have insisted in coming in the fullness of all his glory and power, immune from weakness, guarded by a host of angelic angels. He could have said, I will go, but these are the stipulations based upon my legitimate rights. But he didn't. He didn't. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Paul writes and says, but made himself nothing. Literally, he made himself no thing. He made himself no thing. I am the Word made himself no thing. Voluntarily, deliberately, he chose to become no thing. Paul says he took the form of a servant. Christ came into by becoming a man, an entirely new relationship with the Father in heaven. From eternity, all he knew was that he was the Son, co-equal with the Father. Now he becomes a servant, a slave, under law, bound to obey the law, charged with a work to do, and aware that if he failed to complete the work that he had been charged to do, there would be a consequence for him in respect of his obedience to the Father. This is the one who the writer to the book of Hebrews tells us learned obedience through what he suffered. He became a slave without rights, a non-person. He couldn't turn to those who taunted him, those who stripped him, those who beat him, those who spat on him, those who thrust a crown of thorns in his head, those who mocked him, those who nailed him to the cross, those who stood around and jeered at him. He could not say to them, do you not know who I am? Because he had accepted the form of a slave. I am the Word, the Creator of heaven and earth, one like an image, likeness and glory to the Father, became a slave. He took upon himself the likeness and appearance of a man, born in a normal way, learning to read and write, experiencing hunger, sleep deprivation, weeping at the death of one he knew, sweating and bleeding, experiencing extreme physical exhaustion. He knew what it was to be constrained by a physical body. He who filled the whole circumference of the world became a human dot in the land of Judea. He had a reasonable soul. He had a human psychology as truly as much as he had a human body. We read in Luke's Gospel chapter 2 of the child Jesus that in his wisdom he had to grow as he grew in physical stature. He had a human mind subject to the same laws of perception and the memory and logic and the development as our own. He observed and learned and remembered and applied as we did. He had to learn how to know stuff. He had to learn how to understand stuff. He who knew everything about everything in the world from the beginning of the beginning of the beginning through the very end of the world. He who knew everything that there was to be known about everything that exists had to learn the language that he spoke as a child. He had human emotions, yes, sinless, but yet he had these emotions. And we see those emotions in the night in which he was betrayed, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when there he is pleading with the men to stay awake with him and they're falling asleep. And he says to the Father, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. Here is the one who had sat at the covenant of redemption when it was being designed. Here was the one who knew the need of man. And yet here is the one who not only knew the need of man, here is the one who in this Garden of Gethsemane on this night is sitting there when these men whom he has loved for 3 years are falling asleep around him, not once but twice. And there he is in his own and he's sweating great drops of blood, and he's saying to the Father as a human being in his finite body that is broken in physical form in the sense that he's wearied by the events of his life. Here he is and his mind is taken up with what lies before him, of the darkness that awaits him. And he's saying to the Father in great emotion, Father, if there's some other way. And he chose himself to put himself into that situation. And he took death, even death on a cross. Death, the punishment due to man for his sin. Jesus, God said to man in Genesis chapter 2, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The psalmist in Psalm 90 writes, for we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. Death was created by God as a punishment for sin. And yet here is Jesus, the Son of God, sinless, knowing no sin in thought, word, or deed, voluntarily laying down his life unto death, Paul writes. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the very point of death, to the astonishing point of death. He obeyed the Father to the point of death. He submitted himself to death. He chose to give up his rights and submit as a servant to the will of the Father. And the death he died was the most aggravated death that any human being has ever lived. Not simply because of the indescribable physical pain of crucifixion, but because of the curse of the cross upon him. His death was unlike anything that any human being has or ever will experience. The magnitude of the pain experienced by the I Am, the Word, the image bearer of God, the image of God, the glory of God. There he is on the cross, experiencing the abandonment of the Father who loved him, and the punishment delivered upon him was unspeakable. In his agony, he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did the Father say, enough? Did he say to Gabriel, go? I've seen enough. I shouldn't let him done this. I don't know why I ever let him go to that earth. I don't know ever why I let him take himself upon himself the form of a servant, to become a slave, to learn obedience, that the I Am would learn obedience, that the Word would learn obedience, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would learn obedience through human suffering. Go, bring him down. The Father turned away his face. Father's love was denied him. In that one place, in that one hour, in that one body, God gathered together the sin of the world and poured out upon that one body the punishment due to all man. He renounced all his rights. I don't think that you and I are going to understand and be convinced of the need to deny ourselves in respect of the things of God and in this situation in respect of returning to the Lord what he commands beyond our means if we don't understand Jesus Christ. If you're thinking about money, you don't understand what's being talked about. If you're feeling that this is speaking to my wallet, you're not getting it. You're not getting it. This is about us understanding that he who was rich became poor, so that we who were no things would become someones in his presence in heaven. He who was the I Am, the Word, God, became no thing, taking upon himself the form of a servant, a slave, the likeness of a man, and humbled himself even to the very point of death itself. And on him was laid the iniquity of us all, that we who were poor would become rich. And we have the audacity to say to God, I have my rights and I have my needs. May God be merciful to us and gracious and show us what we have in Christ Jesus and speak to us by his Spirit that will open up our hearts to really, really understand who we are in Jesus Christ. Amen.